As you remain standing, it is now my privilege to invite Pastor Yuri Brito to our pulpit. He shall offer the scripture lesson for the sermon.
Our scripture reading from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 21. And after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it all in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And now none of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our nearest kinsman, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ on this fifth Sunday of the Easter season. Greetings from Pensacola, the home which many have said is the future headquarters of the new heavens and new earth. When I always visit new places, I always say, there is no way they can top the hospitality of Pensacola. You all have made me very skeptical of that proposition. You have been abundantly hospitable and kind to me, and so I thank you greatly. A well-known atheist recently said that the Bible is full of fairy tales. He said it mockingly. What he meant, of course, was that the Bible contains just too many stories that are outside of our ordinary experience and therefore cannot be trusted. It simply cannot be true. To which Tolkien replied, of course, "Well, yes, the Bible is a fairy story written by a supreme artist, the author of reality himself, the triune God." To use G.K. Chesterton's language, fairy tales teach us that infinite enemies of God have enemies in the knights of God, that there is something in the universe more mystical than darkness and stronger than fear. Fairy tales, Chesterton says, restored my mental health. Properly understood, we ought to say this morning that the narratives of the Bible, with its symbols and grandiose stories that are larger than life itself, are precisely what modern man needs to restore his sanity, his health. In the simple narratives of the scriptures, we discover what healing is, what renewal is, what true wholeness is. And the Gospel of St. John is like that. It is profoundly rooted in symbolic language, rooted in the language of the Hebrew scriptures. And it provides for us narrative after narrative that helps restore our sanity as human beings. And the author, John, gives us the gift of symbols. And the gift of symbols help us to recreate an environment where grace is conspicuous, where grace is seen abundantly. As C.S. Lewis says, symbols are the natural speech of the soul. Symbolism is a gift from God. What else would you expect from a God that is artistic, the God that created language and pictures? And so as we approach John this Lord's Day, We ought not to approach it with an American with a westernized mindset, because it'll make it difficult for all of us to see the fullness of the resurrection reality that is brought to our attention on this day. We need to embrace a biblical orientation as we consider the Gospel of St. John, a way of looking at the Bible that will do justice to the text and its intended purpose. The narrative of John's Gospel, especially here in chapter 21, contains two very central ideas. Two central ideas that shape the entirety of John's world. The first idea is, in the end here, that Jesus' resurrection brings in a new world. Jesus' resurrection brings in a new world. When I speak of a new world, I am not speaking of some abstract, ethereal, geographical concept. We are not talking Plato this morning. The new world is very much physical. It is very much tangible. It is in our midst. We can see the new world with our eyes. We can even take pictures of it this morning. All things are made new in Christ. You see the new world when a baby is baptized. You taste the new world as you partake of Jesus, our Messiah, in bread and wine at the Eucharistic table this morning. The new world is in our midst. It is within us. And it affects everything. It is where we are. It is where we live as a people. The advances of medicine, the advances of technology are not to be seen as evil in and of themselves. They're to be seen as a consequence of that great historical event that occurred many, many centuries ago, the bodily resurrection of our Messiah. The advances of our world, the advances in technology only exist because Jesus rose bodily, tangibly from the dead. And so every time you hear some romanticized version of returning back to the glory days of the first century, you should quietly laugh. Because the effects of the bodily resurrection of Jesus are clearly seen around us 2,000 years later. We're seeing the progress, the maturation of history before our very eyes. This is glorious. And in this new world, we have agriculture, but now we have the city. In the old world, there was only agriculture. Now we have both. You can live depending on farming, or you can live depending on your local grocery store. All things are holy. And you may be tempted to see one as good and the other as evil, but God sees the new world all as very, very good. This is His creation, His world, and He's making all things into one. And according to St. Paul, he says, "You are to enjoy all things, for they have been given richly by God." The first consequence of the bodily resurrection of our Lord is that there is a new world in our midst. From the death, there emerged a new society. The second idea that is very obvious to us is that in the bodily resurrection of our Lord, He creates one new people, one new holy nation. He desires oneness. And the gospel makes that abundantly clear for us. It makes it abundantly clear, even through the use of gospel symbols, that Jesus Christ was raised so that His people would be one, so that the walls of partition would be broken down, that Jews and Gentiles would be one. And we see that this has always been the intention of God all throughout history, to make one holy people. Even in the Old Covenant, when the Jews possessed the oracles of God, God was already making it very plain to us that His word was meant to go beyond the borders of Israel. The new world, the oneness of God's people, both of these things are consequences of the bodily resurrection of our blessed Messiah. And we begin to see the effects of this bodily resurrection very clearly in this new world theme and in this oneness theme in John chapter 21, where we see this revelation, this manifestation of the risen Jesus to His disciples. He reveals Himself again, the text tells us, by the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is just the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. Both references to the same sea. And this may not appear to mean much to you, but using the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee is a very clear indication that something new is happening, that the Gentile world is beginning to taste of the new world that is found in Jesus Christ. And so John gives us in verse 2 of our passage a list of the disciples that were there when Jesus appeared. And he begins first with Simon Peter, and he lists Simon Peter first because this text has a very unique purpose. and it is focused on Simon Peter's encounter, his meal with Jesus Christ. And in this list, John also names Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Now notice that no other references here contain the place of origin, and you may ask, why does John say Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee? What is the importance of Cana in Galilee? You remember very well that famous passage in John chapter 2, where Jesus performs a great miracle of turning water into great wine in Cana of Galilee. These are little symbolic hints that are given to us for our pleasure, so that we may know what is being taught. The theme here is very obvious. There is a lot of wine in Cana of Galilee. There is a lot of fish in the Sea of Galilee. What is the theme? The theme is one of abundance. That is the theme Jesus is communicating through us through the Apostle John. And we begin to see these little hints all over the text as we consider it carefully. In verse 3, Peter leads the disciples fishing. They're all going back to their old trade. They're unsure of their future, uncertain of their vocation. And so they go back to fishing. These are professional fishermen. And the text makes it very clear that after these professional fishermen went out, they came back empty-handed. And the text tells us that they went fishing when? At night. The text again is moving us from night to day, from mourning to joy, from empty-handedness to abundance, to fullness of life. Look at verse 4, if you will. Sounds very familiar. Jesus appears as the day is breaking, and the disciples do not know who he is. Here is the one who is the embodiment of the new world, the one who is God himself, is appearing here in the breaking of the day. Now you remember that Mary Magdalene did not recognize Jesus in that great garden scene in John 20 until Jesus called her by name, Mary, and she realized that it was the Lord. What happens in John 21? Jesus calls his disciples children, my children. He speaks unto them as sons with the care and the tenderness of the Father. It is when Jesus calls us by name that the recognition begins to take place. There's another element to this question here that needs to be answered. Jesus asked the disciples, do you have any fish? Now, is it not interesting that the one who is the bread of heaven come down for us, the one who is food for us, is inquiring the disciples if they have any food? They have no fish. They have been fishing all night, but there is no fish. Returning to their old vocation and their old trade is just not going so well, is it? And they're not doing well because this is not the calling that our Lord has for them. This is not their calling in the new world that is being established. And what we see here is the utter picture of helplessness from these early disciples. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And so what does our Lord do? He tells them, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Psalm 16, at your right hand there is pleasure and there is fullness and abundance forevermore. And the result is, as you all know well, there is an abundance of fish, fullness of joy, and interestingly, just as a little footnote, he adds 153 fish. We don't have time to go in details, but 153, as Augustine made very clearly, is a picture of the nations. Something unique is happening here. And the fish, even the fish, are being symbols for this new world that is being recreated with Jews and Gentiles. And by this miracle, Jesus is saying to them, listen, if you listen to my voice, you will have abundance. You will find abundance. And so Jesus comes here so that his disciples, so that all of us here this morning may have life and life more abundantly. If you listen to my voice, I will provide for you this morning, our Lord says. And then the reactions begin. First, John, the beloved disciple, says, it is the Lord. And he comes to recognize Jesus. Why? Perhaps because Jesus is the giver of abundant joy. And John may have remembered the multiplying of fish and the bread earlier in Jesus' ministry. So he connects the voice of Jesus with the deeds of Jesus. And central to the ministry of Jesus is the abundance that he gives to his people. And upon hearing that it was the Lord, Peter puts on his outer garments and he throws himself into the sea. Now, the text says he was stripped for work. Now, this doesn't make any sense. Why would he put on an outer garment when he could swim without it with greater ease? And John singles out here Peter's response, which is very unique for us this morning. As in most of John's writings here and later in Revelation, there seems to be a symbolic interest in this scene that has not been absent in the writings of our church fathers, even in the great Matthew Henry. John is the most temple-minded writer of all the Gospels. Everything in John breathes and has its life in the temple imagery. He is very familiar with the liturgical aspects of the priestly service. And so the reason then, it appears, is that Peter is about to be reinstalled as an apostolic shepherd, and he puts on his outer garment. And what do you do when you're being installed? You dress up for the occasion. You put on the great priestly robe. Peter abandons his old life, and now he puts on his priestly robe as he's about to encounter the great shepherd himself. Peter is going to return to his old trade as shepherd. Instead of fishing for fish, he will now fish for the souls of men. And this makes perfect sense because, again, look what Peter does. He throws himself into the sea. Peter is, for us, a new Jonah, throwing himself into the ministry of the world. Jonah threw himself into the sea for the sake of the nations, for the sake of the people. Peter throws himself into the sea for the sake of others. A wonderful reflection of the substitution language that is so often brought to our attention in the scriptures. We're about to see Peter's affirmation of the gospel call. And we know this more specifically because throughout history we know that all the apostles, all the disciples died a martyr's death for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. And now they come and they arrive on dry land. And what was waiting for them? Fire. Fish. Bread. My PE professor in college was very fond of saying, eat breakfast like a king, lunch like a prince, dinner like a pauper. I haven't followed his advice very well. All that to say, there's a significance to beginning the day being fed and nurtured. And this is brought to our attention here. Earlier, Jesus was not asking for food because he needed to nourish himself. He was asking for food so they could realize that without him, they are without purpose. They are hungry, vocationless, and without a destiny. Jesus is the true food, and he provides the food for them by preparing a fire. They were not going to provide anything for Jesus in this occasion here. The resurrected Jesus was going to provide for them. You see, but this story is secondarily, as I mentioned earlier, about the disciples. It is primarily about St. Peter. This story is about Peter's redemption. And why do I say this? Because Jesus has a charcoal fire ready for them. Why a fire, you may ask? Because people like to gather around fire. That simple. Whether it is in Pensacola, we have Thanksgiving meals, we have New Year's Eve meals, and all begin with a great fire. And you start a fire anywhere, and what happens? People gather. They come. I grew up in Brazil, and in the month of February, it's the month called Carnival in Brazil, perhaps the most horrendous month of the year for evangelical Christians, where TVs are filled with nudity and vileness for about 3 days. The Christian community, usually during the carnival season in February, we go camping. That's what a lot of Christians in Brazil do during that time of the year. And one of the things we do as we begin our new year is we establish a great campfire. And everybody gathers around it, and we're all warm together as one new community. Almost as if to say, their fire cannot offer the comfort that this fire offers. Fire has always throughout history offered a way of building community. And why is fire important? It is important because it is not the first fire gathering that Peter has been involved with in his own life. The only two places where the word fire has been used is back in chapter 18 and now in this chapter. Do you remember what happens in chapter 18? The servants and the officers are warming themselves around the charcoal fire. And who joins them? Who joins them but Peter? And the Bible says that Peter stood with them, which was a sign of Peter's spiritual estate. And it is around that precise fire in chapter 18 that Peter denies our blessed Lord thrice. And they ask him, "Are you one of his disciples?" And Peter says, "No, no, I am not. No, no, and no." Peter is around the wrong fire. He is around the wrong community. But here, in the second fire, where Jesus prepares breakfast for Peter, Jesus is recreating that scene in which Peter denied him. But now, instead of denying our Lord, Peter affirms our Lord, and he is healed. He is restored for his apostolic duties. In John 21, Jesus sets a charcoal fire on the beach. He is forming a new community, and he wants Peter to be a part of this new community. The fire in the courtyard represented the false community, but now Jesus builds a fire that represents that Spirit of God who will be in Peter as he ministers to the nations. And it was there, in that redeemed community, that Peter eats with our Lord, where he warms himself with the righteous one, the one who gives life and life more abundantly. How now shall we then live in light of this passage? Jesus' resurrection means the Jew and Gentiles are one in Christ. The gospel goes to the whole world because the gospel was never intended to be limited to Israel. It belongs to the nations. And Jesus is now beginning this preparation in his resurrected estate to inject the world with the message of the kingdom of God. And this is clearly illustrated for us in Peter's reaction. But this text also teaches us this morning that there is only redemption in Jesus Christ. He is the bread from heaven, the true food for the nations. Only in the community of saints established by and through the resurrected Messiah can one find truth and one find redemption. There is no ordinary salvation outside of the gathered community, outside those who gather around the Spirit of God. There are two communities, two fires, two tables, but you can only be in one place. You are either with the high priest, warming yourself with them, or you are with Jesus and his bride. There is no neutrality. Do you want to be in the right community? Then gather with the community bought by Jesus our Lord. I've always said that it's all right to know or even to enjoy the company of unbelievers at times. Our blessed Lord did that. But unbelievers, those outside of the covenant of Christ, cannot provide for you the health you need to mature in the Christian gospel. If there's one common theme for all the young men and women that I have counseled over the years who have been living lives of rebellion, that one common theme is that they have all found security and safety in the wrong community. So let me put it in very contemporary terms for emphasis. Only Christians know how to party. Shall I repeat that? Only Christians know how to party, because only Christians know what fire provides restoration. And as we evangelize those outside of Christ, we ought to do it in our terms, not in their terms. As we gospelize the world, we are the ones who should take the initiative. We are the ones who ought to host the parties, the feasts. We are the ones that ought to invite them to join our community, to gather around our fire. We are the ones to initiate hospitality. The gospel model is that they look at us and see the same Christ who met with Peter. And Jesus says, "They shall know me when they see that we love one another." In the gospels, we call them, just as Jesus called Peter, we call them to join our feast. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew all of us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. And if those outside of Christ want to find comfort, let them come to our campfire. The psalmist tells us not to sit in the seat of the scornful, but rather in the seat of the godly, in the congregation of the godly. The gospel message is never a message where you are called to compromise your principles in order to save the lost. Jesus says, be holy at all times and in all places. And this principle is a principle that truly can be applied in every situation in the Christian life. Think of this in terms of education. As Christian parents, we want our children to be receiving the warmth of none other but Jesus in the community that Jesus establishes, where primary education is granted to the people of God through word and sacrament. We want them to breathe, to speak, to digest, to converse and commune Christianly in every single way imaginable. That is our role as parents. There's also an apologetic principle for us, one that you may all be familiar but is worth stressing, that many Christians today fail to see this principle applied to how we communicate the gospel to those outside of the kingdom of Christ. And it's not uncommon, even as I've just heard recently, to hear Christian thinkers say things like, now I'm going to begin this conversation, but I'm not going to argue for the Trinitarian God. I'm going to argue for some generic deity. You see, when we encounter or when we engage unbelieving thought intellectually and philosophically, as we are called to do with gentleness, we ought never to compromise our convictions or our gospel for the sake of dialogue. We live and move and have our being in Christ, which means we engage the world through the eyes and through the lenses of our Messiah. We challenge the unbeliever on the basis of his inconsistencies. We never assume that God does not exist for the sake of common ground, because he exists, and that is our starting point. We do not pretend to be in fellowship with darkness to make a case to unbelievers for why they should be in the light. And fundamentally for us in this Easter season, we need to grasp fully, joyfully, that we are all heirs of a new world, called to join the communion of saints by finding comfort and refuge in the one who restored us and in the one who called us to spread the feast, that the world may know that all other gods and all other systems of thinking are dead, but our Messiah is risen. He is risen indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.